Well, how's your year going? I hope it's going well. I hope it's going well. You know, I want you guys to know this is an honor. Every time Max or Dave calls and says that I'm asked to come back, it really is an honor because you guys really have a lot of folks come and speak to you that I think you understand the quality and the caliber of the people. I'm not talking about me. I'm talking about the guys that have and the ladies that have already been here. Those are folks who've been walking with God a long time. Those are people who've been walking down that path of obedience, His grace, who know Him in a depth that many of us just are beginning to learn about. And I hope you understand that hallmark of just some heroes that have been here this week with you, because, man, that is a blessing. You know, one of our problems that we have, and it's not just your generation. My generation, I'm 44 years old. And I grew up in a generation that says you don't trust anybody over 30. Then I became 30 and I realized we're pretty trustworthy. But the problem was we did not appreciate people who'd walked down the road before us. We didn't appreciate people who had learned lessons of life and people who knew things that we hadn't experienced, because people like me, unless I was experiencing it, wasn't valid. And so I had to go out and make all my own wounds and my own scars, my own mistakes. And that's valid, but it's stupid too. And so I hope that you guys look like a high IQ group. But I hope one of the things that's true is that you will take to heart the things that are said. And before you react, you ponder and you think. One of the observations I've made about people who go to church is they don't want to think. Most people go to church because they want to be told what to believe. They want to be told how to think. And that is a shame and embarrassment. And I hope you are men and women who rightly divide the Word of God for yourselves, so that you will stand on the basis of your own study, on the basis of what God tells you, and you'll stand before God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed. A person who does his homework, does her homework. A person who really digs deep, doesn't take a shortcut. Well, this has been a pretty exciting year for me, a lot of changes. I had to start wearing my wife's glasses so I could read words. These are her old ones. She got some new ones, and I'm too tight to go buy them. But they're bifocals and they work really swell. You know, it's funny that you know you need glasses when your arms aren't far enough away for you to see words, that something's probably going on here. And I didn't figure out. I was kind of slow and it wasn't cool to wear glasses, but I wear her glasses now, and that's okay. But other things that have happened in our church that have been real, real exciting to me. God is healing a lot of people's brokenness and wounds. And there's some of you here tonight and you're wounded people. You know, what's really sad about Christianity is that we make it a religion where we really don't get honest before God and we don't get healed up and patched up and we don't get made whole. And it's been neat. And the church I work in is kind of unusual, because right now we're not a big church. We run about 230 in church. Probably a third of our people we've won to Christ. Another group of our people, high percentage of our people, had no church background, or if it was just kind of nominal. They really didn't care a lot about church. It was just something they knew growing up. Probably didn't have a Baptist background. And a very small percentage of our church has a Southern Baptist chain to it. I kind of like that. But what we see is we work with people who come from all walks of life. We have people that have substance abuse problems. We have young girls and young guys that have been sexually abused by their parents or step-parent. We have children, and I mean, I'm saying children that are so screwed up and fouled up because they were so destroyed in the home they came out of. I have adults that in their 40s are coming to grips with the pain of a past that they thought they had dealt with and they never dealt with. We live in a world that's kind of crazy, isn't it? I mean, you know, I listen to the music today. I grew up in church, but I wasn't a good church person. And so my heroes when I was growing up were the Beatles and Eric Clapton and Jeff Beck and Jimi Hendrix. And those are the people that I dug those people. And I got into that stuff big time. The Isley Brothers and others, man, those were people I loved. But you know, the problem with my generation was that we were just beginning to demonstrate the wounds that were there. And we began to demonstrate in a public way what a broken, shattered people we are. In our church, I work with broken, shattered people. I don't work with the cream of the crop. We're a salt and pepper church. We have brothers of the darker hue and brothers of the lighter hue. We have brothers and sisters of all color. And I love that. But we're hurting people. And one of the things I notice when I look at Christians today is we really don't know how to minister to people. We really don't know. How do you relate to someone who's into smashing heads? Or smashing pumpkins? Or Pearl Jam? Or Green Day? Or Coolio? Or Boys to Men? Or you're going down the line. How do you relate? See, I'm a person who says, man, that's not even music. Give me the Beatles. Yeah, yeah. And someone says, man, you're a sick man. How do we relate to people? I saw this one do this from Wisconsin. I said, that's my son. The reason I said that, because he had a Van Dyke and earrings. My son's got more earrings than most you girls do. Now, when I grew up, if you wore earrings, you were of the other sex. That neutral one. And so it's been a real stretch for me. Now, I didn't care how long his hair got, but that earring thing was tough. We got people in our church that will come to us and say, hey, Mike, you want to see my new tattoo? And I'm going, why are they wearing a perfectly good body? It won't wash off. How do we minister to the people in the world we live in today? I mean, my youngest son is going to be 16 at the end of this month, and he's a big kid. He's a heart patient, but God made him strong. He's 6 foot, 245 pounds of muscle, and he's got a really bad heart. But he'll come home from school one day, and his hair's green. And then he'll come in the next, he came in, this is the truth. A week ago he came in, he'd taken black magic marker. He doesn't have any hair. He got hair like you got, man. Deep from Sand Springs. Like you got, Todd. Don't you just love to feel that? I mean, it's like a schnauzer. That is just great stuff. Love it and pet it and just maybe it'll lay on your stomach and rest, you know. And it's weird, and I look at these, and so I started a church 6 years ago, and I thought our church was going to be baby boomers, particularly people 35 to 45. See, that's my generation. I understand me. Or those who think like me. And then all of a sudden, I'm pastoring a church where I'm probably 14 to 15 years older than the average person who attends. I'm in a strange world to me. Our values are different. The way we look at authority is different. The way we look at money is different. The way we want to dress is different. I mean, I am a slob. But man, I thought I was a slob. I go up to the high school where the X generation is, and there's a whole new definition of slob. I don't know why people want to call this their waist. I just never figured that out. But I realized that when I was in college and when I was in high school, I wore them right here with a great big old wide belt, and they were so tight, your voice went up 3 octaves. Okay? And I'm sure my mom and dad looked at me and go, what has happened? I know there were times when I would walk into churches with shoulder-length hair and bell-bottom jeans and tie-dye t-shirts, the pastors were speechless and spitless. I mean, they didn't know what to think. The difference, how do we minister? How do we take what we say we believe and reach people? I mean, how do we make sense of this thing called the gospel? How do we make sense that God has called each of us to be ministers in the world we live, particularly if we don't feel we fit in it, particularly if it's uncomfortable? I have to confess that over the last 6 years, I've been a whiny baby a lot, because a lot of my comfort zone has been absolutely ripped away. A lot of the things that I felt familiar with were torn away. And I just kind of whine and mope around. I've got this wife that she's been here a number of times with me, but she loves me so much, she's just blunt. One time I was bemoaning the fact that one of my buddies was moving away, and she just looked at me, and I thought she'd say, oh, it's okay, Mike. God will bring me another one. You know what she said to me? She said, I guess we're going to determine if you're here because God put you, or because you got friends. Thank you very much. But she was absolutely correct. How do we minister in environments and situations where we're not comfortable? How do we minister where we don't feel we fit in? Listen, some of you know exactly what I'm talking about, even being here. See, have you ever looked around that we're not all the same here? You see, it's a predominant group of the lighter hue here, and you don't even be, you're not even sensitive how difficult it may be to not look like you and dress like you and come from where you've come from, and what a difficult it may be sensing that they belong here. Duh. We don't even think about ministering where it's tough to fit. Well, I want us to think about some things. I really pondered on this quite a bit because I wanted it to be relevant to where I'm at. And so you if you know me well enough, really where I'm speaking from is where I come from. I can't, listen, I'm a lot older than most of you. Is that a fair assessment? I'm the age of most of your parents. Not all, but most. One guy came up, O'Ballard there, and his dad had coached my oldest son in basketball. And he sat down and said, "Do you know me?" And I go, "No." I do now. And the thing is that we're different, but I can only speak out of my reality, where I'm walking. But let me share something with you. There are two things in my life that I've observed that are constant. And I believe they're true in your life. One is, my world is ever changing. Does that make sense what I just said? My world is constantly changing. Our church gave me a computer system a year ago, and it's already outdated. I'm told that I am so computer illiterate. I mean, I went to see the Barnetts over Christmas, and the first thing Sandra says, "Are you on the internet? Do you have an email number? Do you contact?" I'm going, give me my space. You know? I want my privacy. I don't want to be on the internet. I don't want to be on the super info highway. I want to hitchhike. You know, I don't want to be on this stuff. And so I use all the things my computer for. I've got all kinds of neat software, they tell me. I just write on it. That's all I do. I just write. But my world is changing. Your world is changing. What you're preparing for right now in your degree will be obsolete in 10 years. And if you don't continue to study and grow, if you don't continue to be challenged, you'll become obsolete. Our world is changing. Is that not a constant with you? Good for you. Why? What are you? Oh, you are special. But if you are, good. Follow with me. But see, you may not be, but your career might be. We are in a world that is constantly changing. Constantly changing. But here's the other thing that's constant. The Word of God never changes. Do you understand that? The Word of God never changes. Now, sister, I'll tell you something I hope for you. And I hope for everybody in here. I've seen a lot of you come and go. I've seen a lot of you talk a big talk. And then by the time you're 40, there's enough spark in you to start squat. Our churches are filled with people who were pumped for Jesus at one time in their life, who are now doing nothing. Because they took for granted what they should not have taken for granted. Dear friends, your world is ever changing. That's a fact. But it's also a fact the Word of God never changes. Some observations. Those are two conflicting concepts, aren't they? My world is ever changing. God's Word does not change. That's in conflict. And we tend to be polarized people, don't we? We tend to be extreme one way or the other. Let me give you a couple illustrations of extreme if you'd allow me to read this to you. One extreme is what I call the group who like God in a box. Here are some of their trademarks. I've hung out here a lot in my life. This is a group that denies change is even taking place. We condemn the world and all that's in it. It's evil. We reject anything and anybody who does not agree with my group. We view Scripture as primarily rules and laws, subject to no one's personal interpretation but mine. We are known by what we don't do, not what we do. We are judgmental of anything new and suspect of anything we don't understand. Our performance for God is very important. Our doctrine is non-negotiable, and fellowship is measured by how you line up to my creed. Experiences are invalid, except how you pray to invite Jesus. I was in a revival one time when the evangelist said this, "If you haven't prayed these words, you're not a Christian." Well, I've known that evangelist for a long time. He's not that intelligent.
to be that precise that if you didn't pray this prayer with these words, you're not a Christian.
Experiences are invalid except how we pray to invite Jesus into our hearts. Right doctrine, good works, and knowledge are key words. Now, dear friends, doctrine, good works, and knowledge are good things. They're important things. They're necessary things. Don't hear me saying they're not, because they are. But here's the other extreme, the one we don't like to talk about. It's what I call, well, let's just use the term best, the relativist. What does the relativist look like? Well, we believe God, and we believe the Scripture, but we don't want to judge anybody's opinion. We don't want to tell anybody they're wrong. We say the world is ever changing, but our view of Scripture must also change today to deal with today's realities. We say we believe in absolutes, but we just can't think of any. We bought into an acceptance of all views because we want to be totally inclusive. We would never, ever be guilty of excluding anybody. All experience is valid if it's yours. We serve a God who is ever-changing. I wonder what he does with Malachi 3. And much of God is revealed when we look within ourselves and we see what's changing in us, and then he helps us understand God's changing. We see many roads leading to Jesus, and Jesus is the gatekeeper of all these gates. Happiness, experience, and acceptance are key words. The difference, acceptance is a key word. Experience is a valid, meaningful, good word. And it's okay to be happy. I mean, it really is okay to be happy. Now, there's no place in Scripture that says that's one of the fruit of the Spirit. But it's okay to be happy. And God doesn't have a problem with you being happy. I believe probably the happiest people in the world ought to be us. But the problem is, we tend to be a people that either want to pull away or just jump in the middle of the pond. We either want to pull away and condemn the world as evil, or we just want to jump in and say, listen, I know that you're on cocaine. I know you're sleeping with your girlfriend, but hey, if God gave you privilege, that's cool with me. I love you, man. And we tend to pull away to either of these polarized positions, and they're both wrong. Discipline and doctrine are very important. Being acceptance is important. But we never compromise biblical principles to accept. We never compromise biblical principles to have an experience. What I see happening in the church in the United States today as I read and I observe churches is that people are having experiences that are found in any of the perimeters of Scripture. And then they want to run back and say, God did it. That's why Paul penned the words in 1 Corinthians 4:16, I've applied all this to myself and Apollos for your benefit, that you may learn by us how not to go beyond what is written. But man, we are so subjective, so free. How do I minister in a world without being polarized then? I mean, how can I minister in a world? We've had people in our church before. I shared a couple about last year about our first disciple now we had when we had Generation X show up, and we had to have smoke breaks for our kids. I have never in my life seen that. Now, all those kids have gone on now. Most of them were runaways. But you know something? The problem was that we had people in our church who didn't want those kind of people in our church. They didn't want people with problems in our church. They didn't want people like that around their children. They didn't want people like that. And I want to be honest with you. I have a real problem with those kind of people. I don't particularly like what those kids represented. I don't appreciate their habits and their lifestyle. I don't appreciate their music. But God commanded me to love them. And what's my motivation for loving them? He loved me.
The great command for all of us as disciples of Christ is that we love God with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our soul, with all of our being. And the proof of the pudding is we love our neighbor as ourselves, even if they don't look like me, talk like me, walk like me. If they're not like me, if their values are different than mine. If it's the neighbor from hell, or the student from hell, or that friend that hates you, or that bigot, whatever it is, God says, I'm going to love that person.
I want to give you some things that help me. I was thinking about these this morning. How then do we minister in a world that we're not comfortable, or how that we don't feel like we fit in? How do we minister to people who aren't like us? People who don't look like us, talk like us, who have weird haircuts, man. I love coming to see you guys. Man, if it's going to be warm, you got it. See, some of us, believe me, I've had weird haircuts in my day. It's just that my options are getting slimmer all the time. I mean, I love it. I mean, I had a big bro. It was great. I played in a rock band, and one of the things I used to love to do was just wrap my hair out real big. And that was cool. And it was just kind of gnarly. With weird haircuts, we have people that have body parts pierced that I didn't even know you could pierce. My son has a friend that shows up at our house regularly with a pierced hair, a pierced hair, a pierced hair. And I say, do you ever get things hung in there? I just don't know how you do that. And I know he doesn't date. I mean, I'm just amazed. And then one of my son's friends got this biggest, well, I have to be honest with you. I have a friend that I led to Christ a number of years ago and lives in Tulsa, Oklahoma. He's one of my dearest friends in the world, named Jim Younger. Jim's 45 years old. Jim was a tough dude, man. When he became a Christian, he came out of a tough life. When he turned 45, he went down and put a tattoo on his back. Big dude. And it's got three crosses and said, all roads lead to the cross. And I said, Jim, why did you do that?
And Jim kind of talks like this. He said, Mike, I'm 45 years old. I'll just pretty much do what I want to do.
Well, in the conversation, we minister to people, we're called to work with people who are pierced, tattooed, cut, scraped, scratched. We are called to work with people who have no values, warp values, and strange values. Weird music and no music. You know, the thing is, I know this to be true. My parents don't understand me real well because music was a big part of my life. See, I can look back. See, I saw a movie called Forrest Gump. And you see, I related to every song that was played in that. Because every song that was played was a part of my life. See, it was a part of my history. Now, my parents look at me and they can't even relate to that. They're going... And then I have a son, my young son, who's a heart patient, but he also has learning disabilities. We took him to learning clinics and pathologists and all these different people who work with kids with learning needs. And the last one we took him to said, your son needs to listen with music. He doesn't know how loud he can listen to music. And he's got to play music. And I don't even call it music, but that's what he says about my music. See, we're all different. And our world continues to be different. And yet God's called us to minister. Well, how do we do it? Let me give you these assumptions. These are just Mike's story theories. Mike, they're not theories. These are Mike's story tidbits. Mike's story theories. We're going to get into text in just a second, so don't worry about that. But here's some things that I think are important. Be honest before God about who and what I am. I desperately need God and His wisdom because I can do nothing apart from Him. Did you catch that? One of the great needs in the church today and what the world is looking for is honest people who are honest about who and what they are. We don't need more facades. We don't need more religious people. We don't need more spiritual people who look practically perfect in every way. We need people who are broken vessels that it took God to put back together. We need self-righteous people who have been broken and humbled and God put back together. We need people who got saved when they were 6 years old, living humbly as servants, dependent upon the power of God, just like we had people who became Christians at 30 who were broken and humble, who need to be dependent upon God as servants of God. we need to be real and honest in the world. The second little truism for Mike's story, and hopefully for you, is be honest about what I know. Can I tell you something, gang, about you right now? You know more than you know. Would you say that again? You know more than you know. What I'm saying is you don't know as much as you think you know.
We used to like you, Mike, but you have just been flushed. We don't like you anymore.
And one of the problems we have is that we profess to know a lot more than we know. Be honest about what you don't know and what you know. And know the difference between your opinion and God's Word. God's Word is inerrant. Your opinions aren't. And I see more fellowship broken over an opinion that becomes dogmatic, that has nothing to do with God's Word. Know what you know. The third thing is this: be sure that I serve the one true God who never changes and whose Word never changes. I don't serve the church. I'm a Southern Baptist by choice. I don't serve Southern Baptists. But you see, my God can take on different shapes, can't he? So can yours. Make sure that the God you're serving in the world and the place God called you to minister is true and is the one true God and is indeed God, and that's the God you're serving. The one God. There's only one. There's no other God. But make sure you serve him. Fourth thing. Be honest and real in my love and commitment to the people God has planted me in the middle of. Well, God, I'm so sick of OU. Maybe you're a Yankee going to school in Norman and you're so sick of drawl, it just makes you gag. Maybe you're from a big city and you live in Norman and you thought you'd gone to Hicksville. Maybe you came from Hicksville and moved to Norman and you thought you died in a big city. And you're just praying that God will get you out there. I'm going to tell you something. If you're not faithful where you're planted, you'll never be faithful wherever you go. Did you hear that? If you're not faithful where you're planted, you'll not be faithful on another side of the hill. If you're not going to be faithful where God has planted you, oh, I'm in a fraternity and it's so hard. Well, you should have thought of that before you joined. Well, you're in it now, so live Jesus there now. Oh, I'm in a sorority, it's so hard. I didn't know what I was getting into. It's so tough. Well, live for Christ. Live for Christ. I'm not saying stand in front of the door when they're walking in going, repent, you sinners, repent! 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 They don't have to do that. I guarantee you what, I remember when I was in college that we started having Bible studies in fraternities and sororities. That had an interesting reaction because that was not what they intended to have taking place in the middle of their houses. And it was interesting to see what God did in supernatural ways. The fifth thing is just be real. God is not, now you have to understand this one, be real. God has not called us to be comfortable, but to be content. When we find God as our source of comfort, contentment can be found anywhere with anyone. One of the things I see in marriages with the young couples I work with, in the church I pastor, over 60% of the marriages in our church have been touched by infidelity already. Over half of the people in our church are already on their second or more marriage. And one of our problems is, we want to be happy, we don't want to be content. We want to be comfortable, we don't want to be content. And Paul says it well in Philippians 4:11, I have learned whatsoever stand I am therewith to be content. And he was in a Roman prison when he said that. My circumstance and my situation doesn't have anything to do with my contentment. But you see, what we've confused it is this, we want to be comfortable. Some of you want to serve Christ as long as it's comfortable. As long as it doesn't cost, as long as there's no risk, as long as there's no price, and that is not real. That is not Bible, that is not Jesus, that is not Christianity. That is Americanization of the church and the Bible, but it's not the Bible. Get real. Be content. Trash the comfortable stuff. See, some of you right now, God has probably been dealing with you about what He wants you to do vocationally, and you won't do it. Why? Because it's not a comfortable fit. You won't do it because it hurts. And after all, I want to be a lawyer. After all, I want to be a doctor. After all, I want to have a nice practice. After all, I want to do all this. And God's saying, no, pay attention to what I'm telling you.
You do what I'm telling you and be content. But we want to be comfortable. Do we? Don't we? Isn't that what we want? Have you ever confused comfort for contentment?
I'm meddling, aren't I? I'm sorry.
Gosh.
Number six.
Be honest in your motive. Be honest in my motive. Is it Jesus I want to exalt or my ego? Is it the kingdom I wish to expand or my reputation? See, I'm a pastor of a church, and man, there have been times when I judge my peers on the number of baptisms they had. I judge my peers on the basis of how fast their Sunday school was growing. I judge my peers on the basis of how many men were locked for Jesus and how many men measured up to my standards. You know what? God really rebuked me and said, Story, you're doing that because you want a name for yourself. Whose reputation are you concerned about? Whose kingdom are you concerned about building? You know what I'm convinced, and you don't have to agree with me, and if you know me well enough, it doesn't offend me if you don't. You know why most pastors move to bigger churches? There's more prestige, there's more money, and it looks better on the resume. I mean, it's a ladder, and God wants us always to move up.
I'm sure Paul had that idea. I think he ended up in bigger and better prisons, didn't he?
The last thing is this. Be holy in the context of grace. Be merciful in the context of forgiveness. Be loving in the context of reconciliation. And be compassionate in the context of discipline. I'll say it again. Be holy in the context of grace. Be merciful in the context of forgiveness. Be loving in the context of reconciliation. And be compassionate in the context of discipline. How do I effectively minister to the persons who are different than me? By realizing that though the times have changed, people are basically the same. Do you understand that? My world is changing. The people are basically the same. Is that not true? Our methods are in need of radical change, but the principle of God's Word will never change. The need of every non-Christian. Can you tell me, what is the need of every non-Christian? Christ. That will be the need until Jesus comes again. The need of every non-Christian is Jesus. It isn't we don't need better halfway houses, better therapy. We don't need better understanding. We need to relate better. The non-Christian, before they need anything else, now you may have to feed them first. You may have to show that you love them first. You may have to show that you're real first. But the need they have and will always have, the very need you had, was Jesus Christ. That will never change. The need of every believer is discipleship. We may have to rethink our strategies and our methods, but we must always begin by looking at how Jesus dealt with people if we're going to be biblical. Evangelism in its purest form is still a believer loving a person enough to do whatever is necessary to bring that person to Christ. You guys have been talking about a legacy. What will you be remembered by? Can I tell you what to be remembered by? The lives you invest in other lives. The lasting fruit in the souls of men and women. Who is going to remain faithful because of your ministry? Who's going to be walking with God 20 years from now because you were faithful? Who's going to be loving Jesus because you loved them? Who's going to be forgiving somebody because you forgave them? Who's going to be merciful because you were merciful? Who's going to be reconciling with other people because you reconciled with people? How we color our strategies is not as relevant as the fact that these principles still are the greatest needs today in a generation that we have been commissioned to reach and disciple. Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Am I making sense what I'm talking about here? See, we live in a changing world, but God's Word doesn't change. And the need of mankind has not changed. But dear friends, Max Barnett has passed on, and Sandra had passed on. I got to meet Jack Owen tonight. I've heard about him for years. And then I got to sit in a room with him. Man, I heard about him from a guy that had been discipled by a guy named Bob Anderson. And John Sapp told me about him. And I've heard about him. And Maxie told me, I got to meet him. The legacy is the lives we invest in. It isn't the buildings we build. It isn't the programs we start. It is our investment in the lives of people. What are you going to invest in them? 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Read with me if you would, please. Starting, if we can, if I can read with my eyes open here, verse 17b. I am entrusted with a commission. What then is my reward? Just this, that in my preaching I may make it the gospel free of charge, not making full use of my right in the gospel. What he's saying is, I want to be available to God. For though I'm free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all that I might win the more. To the Jews I became a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though myself not being under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being without the law towards God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that by all means I might save some. I do it for the sake of the gospel, that I might share in its blessings. Now I want you to understand what he's saying here. Paul had just been expounding. They were dealing with meats given to idols. And some Christians were saying, man, there are no idol gods, there are no other gods, it doesn't matter, even if you want to eat it, it's no big deal. But some young brothers were being offended by the behavior of the more mature, more knowledgeable brothers, and it was offensive. And Paul says, don't do that. Refrain from the freedom. Be responsible in your behavior. Restrict what you know is okay to do for the sake of a younger brother. And now he brings it in perspective. Paul always had the world on his heart. Paul always saw what most of us don't see. And he's saying this, I want to be so real to people that if it's someone... See, Paul had one background. He was a Jew. That's all he was. A very intelligent Jew. He wasn't a Gentile. He didn't know about a life of immorality. He didn't know about a life of drunkenness. He didn't know what it was. He was a strong individual. He was a scholar. And yet Paul is saying this, I want to minister to the people God has placed me in. He was in Corinth. Man, what a decadent place. Kind of like Denver. Kind of like where you live. Kind of like San Diego. I went to school a lot of years out in San Francisco. Drive down Castro Street. Whoa, Bubba. Man. And Paul said, I want to be what they need me to be. I want to be to that person who's bound in habits and abuse. I want to be to them. I want to relate to them. Why? So I can win them. I want to be to that Mary Poppins of the world who thinks they're special, who thinks that they're perfect, who thinks there's nothing wrong with their life. I want to be to them what they need me to be. Why? So I can win them to Christ. To that person who thinks there's something, I want to be there for them when they fall. You hear his heart here? You see, Paul wasn't pulling away going, evil, bad, nasty, naughty, no. He wasn't doing that. He went to a city full of all kinds of bad stuff, and he said, God, I want to be all that I can be for all these people, that by some means, some of these people will become Christians. He was just one guy. Just like you. Just like me. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. And then he goes on, this is the point, we're going to talk about this in our little debate a little later. If I'm under grace, I really don't have to do anything because I'm under grace. And grace has set me free and I don't have to do anything. Well, that's right, you don't. But being in grace doesn't have anything to do with being usable. See, I have quiet time every day and sometimes it's not enjoyable, but you know why I have a quiet time every day? Because I love Him. Sometimes I don't feel like doing it. Sometimes I'm mad at my wife. Shouldn't have a quiet time when you're mad at somebody. Sometimes I do gospel sharing and do evangelism when I don't feel like it. Why do you do it? Because you love Him. Feelings have nothing to do with it. Love motivation is a commitment motivation. Do you understand that? Love is not a feeling as much as it is a commitment motivation. Paul is speaking out of a commitment motivation. He does these things. I guarantee you, Paul never enjoyed being whipped. He never enjoyed being imprisoned. He didn't enjoy being stoned. He didn't enjoy suffering for the cause of Christ. But he did it because he was committed to a love greater than his own. He did it because he was overwhelmed because of God loved him and changed him. A man that had been persecuting the church, murdering Christians, now could reach out and love people in the name of the very God he persecuted. Why? Because he was committed to it. Was he under grace? You bet he was. And that grace is what freed him to become all things to all men. How do I know you're not under grace? When I'm dirty, dirty, naughty, naughty, woo, thumb, see, look. You're not under grace. You're a legalist. Or, okay, you're sleeping with your girlfriend, that's cool. You're not under grace. You're under license. One of my guys I'm discipling was talking about he was in his hot tub sucking on a stogie, and there was nothing wrong with that. And I just looked him in the face and I said, think what you want to, but I don't want you working with my son. And he looked at me and I said, my son's got enough problems. I don't want him to be around a guy that thinks he's godly who behaves like you. See, somehow we got this idea that if I'm under grace, I don't have to be responsible or accountable. Nothing could be further from the truth. Paul just spoke as one free, but now look what he says. Do you not know that in a race all the runners compete, but only one receives the prize? Well, I'm not running aimlessly. I'm not boxing the air. But I pummel my body and subdue it, lest after preaching to others, I myself would be disqualified. You hear what he's saying? Paul could say, I'm free in Christ, I'm free in Christ, I'm under grace, and I'm free in Christ. Is that a true statement? Tell me, is that a true statement? Absolutely true. But Paul knew if he did not discipline his life, his freedom could lead to a license that could cause other people to stumble and would render him useless. So what Paul was saying, I'm free. Listen, I am a Christian man under grace, and I am set free. I am a grace guy. And by that I mean there was a time in my life that if you didn't measure up to my standards, I wouldn't work with you. I was telling a group just a minute ago when we were praying, I said, my discipling group on Thursday mornings consists of one guy that's had over 3 affairs, and his wife's had 3 affairs. Another guy who's been an adulterer. And another guy over here that keeps struggling, he's in gold country and stogie country all the time. I mean, he's always got something dripping out of his mouth. And there was a time in my life that I wouldn't have touched those guys because they didn't measure up to my standard. And then God gave me a big dose of who I was. He says, you're so special. If you don't love them, Mike, you don't love me. And so I'm seeing God heal these guys, restore these guys, and I had to throw away my checklist. I had to throw away my timetable. My plan for their life had to go out the window. But you see, we sit down on Thursday mornings and we review our verses. I still hate it. We talk about our quiet times. We talk about our Bible study. Why? Because we want to be usable. I'm free in Christ. Now let me share some things with you and I'm done. Paul knew that in Christ he was free. Do we agree on that? How many of you are free in Christ tonight? But was also, he knew he was never to use his freedom as an excuse for license. I live in the country of Coors. And before I gave my life to Jesus Christ, I loved beer. I didn't drink to be social. I drank to get drunk. I did things when I was drunk that I would never do when I was sober. I've done tons of drugs. And I'm not saying this to be proud of anything in my past, to my shame. And I did all those things. I'm a Christian. I'm right with Christ. There is nothing in Scripture wrong with having a beer. But I will tell you something. I haven't had a beer in 25 years. You want to know why? I live in a culture that has been destroyed by alcoholism. My father-in-law died of alcoholism. Both of my wife's brothers are alcoholics. I have every friend I ran with in high school is dead because of high school. Because of alcohol. High school killed them too. Because of alcohol. So a person can't come to me and say, there's nothing wrong with it. And I won't argue with them. At least I used to condemn them. I won't do that anymore. But my point is this. I work with substance abusers. We have a CA group in our church. You know what that is? Cocaine Addicts Anonymous. Why do we have it in our church? Because we've got that problem. And I got news for you. If I told my CA group, but just every now and then I sniff a little, or I smoked a little in my bong, they wouldn't go to our church anymore because they don't want a social person. They want a delivered person leading them. I know I can. It's
but will we give our freedoms for the sake of another? Will we be responsible? Will we be responsible to God to make sure that our freedom never becomes a stumbling block for a weaker brother? Will we in our freedom hold ourselves accountable to God to walk in holy integrity? Will we use our freedom to responsibly evangelize and disciple other people? See, I'm free in Christ. I do some things that some of you wouldn't like, and that's okay. I do some things that I would not do in the context of our church. I have to confess, Max, don't throw a stone at me. I'm in what's called the average old man band. There are three of us that are Southern Baptist preachers and a couple of laymen that like rock and roll. And we go into prisons and we go to fairs. We started doing this last summer. And we get up and we just play clean rock and roll. And right in the middle we'll stop and say, we want you to know something. We're not here to do this. We're here because we love Jesus Christ. And you're talking about a bunch of freaked out people. Because they're not expecting us to do that. We stop right in the middle, and then we'll take some Grand Funk Railroad songs that are now converted because Mark Farner got saved. And we'll sprinkle those kind of rockin' tunes in the middle of some of the other things we do. But they just, it freaks them out. Because we're not supposed to be there. Now I have one brother call me, a BSU director call me and said, would you like to bring the band and do, we're having a revival. I said, John, this is not what you want. This is not the kind of music we would do in a worship service. It is not geared for that, but we know the purpose. We use it to get us in the door, to share Jesus in an arena where we can't get any other way. Now, see, that may not fit for you, but that's a freedom I have after 25 years. And even then, I talked to one of the brothers that's with me. I'm marginalized. The day we don't share Jesus is the day it ends. The day we don't see and then testify and give an altar call is the day it stops. Because I don't need to play rock, but I did tell one guy one night, I said, it is really weird to play music without being high. I've never done it before. The second thing is this. Paul's method was simple. Be all things to all persons that by some means some might be saved. Do you understand that? Can you think of one person on your campus, be it in New Mexico, be it in USC, be it wherever you go to school, Weatherford or Central State or wherever you may be from, is there one person in your dorm, one person in your apartment complex that you, before God, covenant with God to begin praying for, doing everything you can to love that person to Jesus Christ? You know why some of you have never led someone to Christ? Because you've never asked God for one. Some of you have never had the privilege of seeing a person receive the grace of God through the love of Jesus Christ because you've never taken the time to pray for somebody. And you've never asked God for the boldness. I'm going to tell you what a coward I am. When I knock on people's doors, I pray they're not there. I mean, that's just true. I knock on them and say, oh. Then I can walk away going, no, I did my duty. I went out tonight, they weren't there. Praise God. It always scares me when they open the door. Paul was not shackled by petty legalism or ensnared in irresponsible license. His focus was on the goal to win persons to Christ. Whatever it took, there were no sacred methods, but he never compromised biblical principles. The legalists hated him and the liberals hated him. He didn't care. He was serving Jesus that by some means he might win sums. The Judaizers couldn't believe he'd hang out with the Gentiles. The Gentiles couldn't believe he wanted to go back to Jerusalem. Do you know what Paul was doing when he was arrested for the final time? He was in with an oath, giving an offering for something he knew wasn't even necessary, but he did it for the sake of the believers. It had no value for him, but the relationships did. And the reputation of God did. His focus was on the goal to win persons to Christ, whatever it took. Now here's the question. Are you committed to do anything necessary to share the good news of Jesus Christ where you're planted? Or do you just feel uncomfortable? do you just not fit? To what lengths will you go to win people to Christ? Thirdly, Paul recognized that to be responsible and accountable meant he must be disciplined. Grace and discipline are not oxymorons. They are inseparably linked in a holy tension that can never be separated. The lack of discipline would lead him to not being a Christian, not being loved by God, not being in favor of God, but what it would do is render him unusable and unacceptable in the service of God. To be all things to all men meant that Paul had to live a balanced life, a life under the control of Christ. He would offend the legalist and the liberal, but he would not be disqualified before his God. How many of us are truly disqualified because of the concessions we've made? Some of you are sleeping with your girlfriend or your boyfriend. Do you realize that you're disqualified? Well, we love each other. Do you realize how old that is? And it's never been right. Some of you are disqualified because of your attitude, a cavalier attitude about things that you do or things you don't do. Because you take discipline so lightly. How many of you went to a football game this year? Now, I realize you guys went to OU games, but and there is a qualitative difference, but let me say one thing here. You USC guys shouldn't be Owen. You should be right there with me. You guys had a great team. But the point was this. There wasn't a guy on that field that didn't pay the price to get there. They went through all the running and all the weights and all the discipline. Why? So they could perform on Saturday. They were already on the team. They had their letter. Their scholarship was in hand. But to play on Saturday, they had to pay the price of discipline. Is that not a fair assessment? How many of us are truly disqualified because of our concessions? How many of us are unusable because of a self-righteous attitude that we've developed? Well, I'm just in Bible study this week, and I've memorized 12 verses this week, and I've had 20 quiet times, and I've read through the entire Bible this week, and I am spiritual, and I haven't done one sinful thing all week. You just did. And you weep with pride. How many of us are unusable because of that? How many of us have been irresponsible and unaccountable because of our pride? How many of us think we are spiritual when in reality we're on the brink of falling because of pride? Fellas and ladies, every one of us are quite vulnerable to moral failure. I remember a church I was at one time, I asked the WMU, it's the last WMU I've ever been a part of, I asked them to pray for me because I said I'm quite capable of having an affair. And these mouths went, and one woman came up and said, "Pastor, you're not supposed to say that." And I said, "I'm not supposed to be honest? That if my eyes aren't on Jesus Christ, I know what I am, I know what I'm capable of doing, I know what my thought life can be like, I know what God's got here, and if people aren't praying for me, and I'm not supposed to ask people to pray for me in a specific area?" How many pastors, when you say, "Pastor, how can we pray for you?" "Well, just pray for my wife. Or pray for our Sunday school." What in the world does that have to do with them? It's because we have put them in a place where they can't be real, and they can't be honest, and they can't tell you of their struggles. How many of us think we're spiritual when in reality we're on the brink of falling because of pride? This is the last statement I'm reading for you. People are still looking for the real thing. Mike Story can't win everybody. I can't win a lot of people. There are a lot of people who don't want to go to church with a pastor like me. I can't figure that out. There are some people who want to go to church where they dress up, and that is fine. There are some people who love hymnals. That is fine. We have a band. And that's fine. That's who we are. But the point is, all of us need to be people who realize the world is still looking for the genuine, real McCoy. They're still looking for those who walk their talk. There has never been a day when biblical evangelism and discipleship were more necessary than today. The world wants real Christianity. In Colorado, I don't know how it is in New Mexico, I don't know how it is with y'all, but in Colorado, when they think of Christians, they think of the right political parties. The fundamental political parties. That's what we're considered as. A black pastor friend of mine that I've just met, we're praying that our churches can be together. Our church is very much involved in reconciliation of races. And he told me one of the struggles he has in his community of Montbello in Denver was he said, God's called me to be a pastor. I'm not interested in all these social things. And he said, I get a lot of flack because I won't take up the social banner every time someone wants me to. He said, I am committed to win people to Jesus and disciple them. That's all I want to do. And here, my black pastor buddy of the darker hue gets pressure. And then I get pressures, and you get pressures. But the thing is, dear friend, are we going to be a people who understand that there's never been a day when we got to focus on the main things? There's going to be hundreds of opportunities to get sidetracked. But dear friends, if you don't share Christ, nobody's going to. And if you don't disciple babies, nobody's going to. Boomers and busters and Xers all need Christ. The question is, will we present them the one true God, or God in a box, or God of license? What God will you represent? Will we be known for our love? Is that our legacy? Or we condemned everything we saw? Will we pull away or give our lives away? Will we choose comfort or choose commitment? Will we choose legalism or relativism? Or will we choose the cross of discipleship? Will we be a generation remembered for all that God did through us for the gospel's sake? Will you be remembered as a people who gave their lives for the gospel's sake? Or will we leave a legacy of comfort and convenience, commitment without cost, a Savior without a cross? What will we be remembered for? How will you minister to the people God has sent you to minister to? Who's going to do it if you don't, if I don't? My mentor by long distance is Max Barnett. No man in this world has affected me like he has. Max told me a long time ago I didn't have to worry about being popular in Southern Baptist circles. And that's fine. It has been proven to be true prophecy. But do you want to be popular in the sight of men, or do you want to be popular in the sight of God? Do you want to be found faithful in the sight of your peers, or faithful in the sight of God who's called you to minister where you're planted? Will you quit whining about the fields you're in and quit whining about your circumstance? Or will you say, God, I don't love these people, but you do. Help me to love them like you do. God, I don't care for these people, but God, help me to care for them like you do. Some of you need to have a radical transformation of heart, don't you? Dear friend, will you give your lives to evangelism? Will you give your lives to making disciples? You can't make something you're not. You cannot make something you are not. You will reproduce what you are. That is why what I see our churches producing is pitiful. Because we are reproducing what we are, not what God called us to be. Dear friend, God's called you to minister, and it may not be comfortable, it may not be convenient, but it's what He's called you to. Will you minister there? Will you do the job of an evangelist? It won't be easy. It may cost you your reputation. It may cost you. Will you make disciples? Will you remember what my little wife told me? Are you going to stay because God called you here, or because you got friends here? Ooh, that hurt. Will you be content, or do you have to be comfortable? Now, I want us to do something tonight that I think is relevant. I've spoken a lot over the years to Fellowship Christian athletes and different groups of students and guys. I really don't have a lot of use for superstars, though. Superstars tend to be big duds for the kingdom all too often. God uses us average people. He wants to use all of us, but He uses average people. And I want us to have a time of commitment tonight. Now here's the thing though. Honesty begins with you where you are, doesn't it? See, I'm going to ask you to stand in just a minute, but see, everybody can stand because everybody stands, and that's a lie. Because some of you are going to stand and you're not going to do one thing I'm going to ask you to do. I'm going to ask you to stand
Only if you believe in your heart you want to be faithful to minister where God's planted you. That when you go back to OU, or you go back to USC, or you go back to Weatherford, or you go back to Edmond, or you go back to... Is it... Been there. If you go there, are you going to be faithful? But I don't want you to stand if you're not going to be faithful. Now, I'm not saying perfect. You're all going to foul up and fail. But being faithful means that when you do fall down, by the grace of God, by His love for you, you're going to stand up and let Jesus dust you off, and you're going to continue in the Word again. Dear friend, will you make a commitment to evangelize? Will you pray for one person? So here's the question. Will you make a covenant with God that you will make public tonight that you are going to be a witness, an evangelist to at least one person, and you're going to get that person's face fixed in your heart and your mind? It may be an enemy. It may be a racist, a bigot. It may be something that despises you or that you despise, and you really have to work through this. It may begin with forgiveness and reconciliation first. You may have to go to that very person and say, would you forgive me because of what I said about you and I did to you? That may be where it begins. But you're going to ask God to use you to bring that one person consistently to Him, that this year that person might have every opportunity, it's still their call, but that person might have every opportunity to meet Jesus Christ. And not only will you make that covenant with God, you're going to make a covenant to make disciples. And by making that covenant, you're saying, I got to be a disciple before I can make them. And I don't have to tell you what a disciple looks like. You're led by a whole staff of them. You guys are, you don't even have a clue how good you got it. So, dear friend, that's the issue. If you're willing to make a commitment to begin to pray, to witness, to evangelize one friend or an enemy, love them to Jesus, and then be a disciple who disciples, and you're willing to nail that down tonight and begin that journey in earnest for the long haul. That sister who said Christianity is constant, she's absolutely correct. Absolutely correct. But what I'm asking is, what legacy will you leave behind? And you won't leave one behind if you don't get serious about what God's serious about. The covenant's been asked, the question's asked, what are you going to do about it? If you're willing to do it, we're all looking, then stand up. Don't stand unless you're willing to do it. Don't stand unless you're... Man, be honest to God. This is a hard thing I'm asking you. And I appreciate your honesty by not standing. We're so flock-oriented. Then if you mean what you just said, I want us to pray out loud together like a marriage vow. I'm going to lead us in a prayer of commitment. But dear friend, don't play with Holy God. Don't you dare play with Holy God. You vow a vow to the Lord your God, you shall be sure to pay it, because if you do not, He will be required of you. That's the Word of God that speaks there, my friend. Let's pray together. And I want your eyes open when we pray this. And I want you to pray it with me. Dear Jesus, I ask you to break my heart with your love for my friend. And if you know your friend's name, you mention that name right now out loud. Say it. Let me love them. Let me serve them. Let me do anything that is necessary. That by some means, they may come to know you. Lord Jesus, mold me and make me into your disciplined disciple. I don't want to be a person of legalism. I don't want to be a person of license. I want to walk in grace. With a heart motivated by your love. I want to be disciplined through your word. Make me your disciple. Give me the courage and the discipline to disciple one other person this year.
This is my covenant with you. This is my heart desire. And oh God, it is by your word that I ask this. This is my covenant with you. In Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Be seated. Before my little sister comes here, I was just going to ask, I don't know how, we're running a little late. We were running when I got up and we're still running a little late. But do you have any questions about what we talked about this evening, what I shared? Yes, sir. It's like this. I never had a cocaine abuse problem, but I work with cocaine people. You know what it means? It means being real to them. My friends know I love them. And I'll understand this. My friends that are here of color, I'm white. I was born this way. I know you can't tell. And I don't understand some of the things my friends of color that have gone through. But they know I love them. And I care for them. And I want to feel with them and stand with them. I have friends that drink. I can go in a bar. I don't have to order a beer. I've gone in places to witness to people that a lot of people wouldn't go with me. I don't have a problem having a Coca-Cola can in my hand. I don't have to drink a beer to relate with a person who drinks a beer. I don't have to toke a reefer to relate to someone who's toking on the wacky tobacky. What I'm saying is, because I'm there with them and I love them, I don't go in and say, "You listen to that godless Pearl Jam, how dare you turn that forbidden." I don't do that. I wouldn't say, "That's pretty cool. That's all right." I'm not going to go out and buy it, but it's pretty cool. See, I just don't have to go in and offend them with my opinion. Does that make sense what I just said, all that? And now you have to make it fit. See, what I see some people do who go on the license side, it's like I was in East Germany when the wall came down and we were with some people and a missionary told me, "Now, you know the Germans drink beer and you'll be asked to drink beer and it's quite all right if you want to drink beer." And I looked him in the face and said, "No, it's not." He goes, "Well, it's their culture." And I said, "Fine. I will not offend them, but I don't have to drink to be with them." That's Roman ideology, not Scripture. That's not what Paul was saying. And what was funny, I was in a little town in East Germany, and this young man, probably not much older than most of you, was a fanatic. He was telling me he hated that the wall came down because now he said it's too easy to be a Christian here. So he told me. And he said, "I'm sure someone's told you by now it's okay if you drink because that's what we Germans do." And I'm paraphrasing it, but he said, "That's bull." He said, "Most of them have drinking problems. They're just not honest enough to admit it." And he said, "Our water's fine." And he said, "You can buy a Coke here." So, you don't have to do those things to let a person know you care about them and you're real. Does that make sense? Another question? Yes, sir. I don't do real well with them. I have a real problem with Pharisee heads. I'd rather work with a drug addict than a Pharisee head. You look at the Gospels. Look how Jesus had his greatest vehemence was voiced at the Pharisees. Now, they have the highest measure of acceptance in our churches many times today. But the reality is God hates that kind of junk. And they're hard. Most of those people have left our church. In fact, we don't have any of them in our church anymore. And they left in the name of righteousness. I guarantee those people have never witnessed to anybody in their life. They're so clean, they stink. They're the parable that Jesus said that two men went into the temple. One was a Pharisee. One was a man of sin. One cried out to God, "Be merciful to me, a sinner. I'm unworthy." And the other thanked God that he wasn't like him. And the question is, who left changed? I don't do real well with them, but I'm supposed to love them too. And you got to love them because their need is just as great as any addict, just as any immoral person in the world, just as any homosexual person. The sin of pride is the most grievous sin of all. It's at the root of everything else. So I don't have an easy answer for you. It's hard for me. because I want to punch him. And that's loving, isn't it? In fact, I had one guy that worked with me, and I told him this, and this is tells you how mature I am. I told him the most godly thing he and I could do was go have a fist fight. Now, if I whipped him, what I felt was going to happen, if he whipped me, I'd leave. He wouldn't do it. And that was pretty godly that he didn't. I mean, that was pretty good. I was pretty immature at that time. I was chapped. God works on me at that.
But will we yield our freedoms for the sake of another? Will we be responsible? Will we be responsible to God to make sure that our freedom never becomes a stumbling block for a weaker brother? Will we in our freedom hold ourselves accountable to God to walk in holy integrity? Will we use our freedom to responsibly evangelize and disciple other people? See, I'm free in Christ. I do some things that some of you wouldn't like, and that's okay. I do some things that I would not do in the context of our church. I have to confess, Max, don't throw a stone at me. I'm in what's called the average old man band. There are three of us that are Southern Baptist preachers and a couple of laymen that like rock and roll. And we go into prisons and we go to fairs. We started doing this last summer. And we get up and we just play clean rock and roll. And right in the middle we'll stop and say, we want you to know something. We're not here to do this. We're here because we love Jesus Christ. And you're talking about a bunch of freaked out people. Because they're not expecting us to do that. We stop right in the middle and then we'll take some Grand Funk Railroad songs that are now converted because Mark Farner got saved. And we'll sprinkle those kind of rockin' tunes in the middle of some of the other things we do. But they just, it freaks them out. Because we're not supposed to be there. Now I have one brother call me, a BSU director call me and said, would you like to bring the band and do, we're having a revival. I said, John, this is not what you want. This is not the kind of music we would do in a worship service. It is not geared for that, but we know the purpose. We use it to get us in the door, to share Jesus in an arena where we can't get any other way. Now, see, that may not fit for you, but that's a freedom I have after 25 years. And even then, I talked to one of the brothers that's with me. I'm marginal in it. The day we don't share Jesus is the day it ends. The day we don't see and then testify and give an altar call is the day it stops. Because I don't need to play rock, but I did tell one guy one night, I said, it is really weird to play music without being high. I've never done it before. The second thing is this. Paul's method was simple. Be all things to all persons that by some means some might be saved. Do you understand that? Can you think of one person on your campus, be it in New Mexico, be it in USC, be it wherever you go to school, Rutherford or Central State or wherever you may be from, is there one person in your dorm, one person in your apartment complex that you, before God, covenant with God to begin praying for, doing everything you can to love that person to Jesus Christ? You know why some of you have never led someone to Christ? Because you've never asked God for one. Some of you have never had the privilege of seeing a person receive the grace of God through the love of Jesus Christ because you've never taken the time to pray for somebody. And you've never asked God for the boldness. I'm going to tell you what a coward I am. When I knock on people's doors, I pray they're not there. I mean, that's just true. I knock on them and say, oh. Then I can walk away going, no, I did my duty. I went out tonight, they were there. Praise God. It always scares me when they open the door. Paul was not shackled by petty legalism or ensnared in irresponsible license. His focus was on the goal to win persons to Christ, whatever it took. There were no sacred methods, but he never compromised biblical principles. The legalists hated him and the liberals hated him. He didn't care. He was serving Jesus that by some means he might win some. The Judaizers couldn't believe he'd hang out with the Gentiles. The Gentiles couldn't believe he wanted to go back to Jerusalem. Do you know what Paul was doing when he was arrested for the final time? He was in with an oath, giving an offering for something he knew wasn't even necessary, but he did it for the sake of the believers. It had no value to him, but the relationships did. And the reputation of God did. His focus was on the goal to win persons to Christ, whatever it took. Now here's the question. Are you committed to do anything necessary to share the good news of Jesus Christ where you're planted? Or do you just feel uncomfortable? Do you just not fit? To what lengths will you go to win people to Christ? Thirdly,
Paul recognized that to be responsible and accountable meant he must be disciplined. Grace and discipline are not oxymorons. They are inseparably linked in a holy tension that can never be separated. The lack of discipline would lead him to not being a Christian, not being loved by God, not being in favor of God, but what it would do is render him unusable and unacceptable in the service of God. To be all things to all men meant that Paul had to live a balanced life, a life under the control of Christ. He would offend the legalist and the liberal, but he would not be disqualified before his God. How many of us are truly disqualified because of the concessions we've made? Some of you are sleeping with your girlfriend or your boyfriend. Do you realize that you're disqualified? Well, we love each other. Do you realize how old that is? And it's never been right. Some of you are disqualified because of your attitude, a cavalier attitude about things that you do or things you don't do. Because you take discipline so lightly. How many of you went to a football game this year? Now, I realize you guys went to OU games, but and there is a qualitative difference, but let me say one thing here. You USC guys shouldn't be Owen. You should be right there with me. You guys had a great team. But the point was this. There wasn't a guy on that field that didn't pay the price to get there. They went through all the running and all the weights and all the discipline. Why? So they could perform on Saturday. They were already on the team. They had their letter. Their scholarship was in hand. But to play on Saturday, they had to pay the price of discipline. Is that not a fair assessment? How many of us are truly disqualified because of our concessions? How many of us are unusable because of a self-righteous attitude that we've developed? Well, I'm just in Bible study this week, and I've memorized 12 verses this week, and I've had 20 quiet times, and I've read through the entire Bible this week, and I am spiritual, and I haven't done one sinful thing all week. You just did. And you weep with pride. How many of us are unusable because of that? How many of us have been irresponsible and unaccountable because of our pride? How many of us think we are spiritual when in reality we're on the brink of falling because of pride? Fellas and ladies, every one of us are quite vulnerable to moral failure. I remember a church I was at one time, I asked the WMU, it's the last WMU I've ever been a part of, I asked them to pray for me. Because I said, I'm quite capable of having an affair. And these mouths went, and one woman came and said, Pastor, you're not supposed to say that. And I said, I'm not supposed to be honest? That if my eyes aren't on Jesus Christ, I know what I am. I know what I'm capable of doing. I know what my thought life can be like. I know what God's got here. And if people aren't praying for me, and I'm not supposed to ask people to pray for me in a specific area, how many pastors, when you say, Pastor Al, can we pray for you? Well, just pray for my wife. Or pray for our Sunday school. What in the world does that have to do with them? It's because we have put them in a place where they can't be real. And they can't be honest. And they can't tell you of their struggles. How many of us think we're spiritual when in reality we're on the brink of falling because of pride? This is the last statement I'm reading for you. People are still looking for the real thing. Mike's story can't win everybody. I can't win a lot of people. There are a lot of people who don't want to go to church with a pastor like me. I can't figure that out. There are some people who want to go to church where they dress up, and that is fine. There are some people who love hymnals. That is fine. We have a band. And that's fine. That's who we are. But the point is, all of us need to be people who realize the world is still looking for the genuine, real McCoy. They're still looking for those who walk their talk. There has never been a day when biblical evangelism and discipleship were more necessary than today. The world wants real Christianity. In Colorado, I don't know how it is in New Mexico, I don't know how it is with y'all, but in Colorado, when they think of Christians, they think of the right political parties, the fundamental political parties. That's what we're considered as. A black pastor friend of mine that I've just met, and we're praying that our churches can be together. Our church is very much involved in reconciliation of races. And he told me one of the struggles he has in his community of Montbello in Denver was, he said, God's called me to be a pastor. I'm not interested in all these social things. And he said, I get a lot of flack because I won't take up the social banner every time someone wants me to. He said, I am committed to win people to Jesus and disciple them. That's all I want to do. And here, my black pastor buddy of the darker hue gets pressure. And then I get pressures, and you get pressures. But the thing is, dear friend, are we going to be a people who understand that there's never been a day when we got to focus on the main things? There's going to be hundreds of opportunities to get sidetracked. But dear friends, if you don't share Christ, nobody's going to. And if you don't disciple babies, nobody's going to. Boomers and busters and Xers all need Christ. The question is, will we present them the one true God, or God in a box, or God of license? What God will you represent? Will we be known for our love? Is that our legacy? Or we condemned everything we saw? Will we pull away or give our lives away? Will we choose comfort or choose commitment? Will we choose legalism or relativism? Or will we choose the cross of discipleship? Will we be a generation remembered for all that God did through us for the gospel's sake? Will you be remembered as a people who gave their lives for the gospel's sake? Or will we leave a legacy of comfort and convenience, commitment without cost, a Savior without a cross? What will we be remembered for? How will you minister to the people God has sent you to minister to? Who's going to do it if you don't, if I don't? My mentor by long distance is Max Barnett. No man in this world has affected me like he has. Max told me a long time ago I didn't have to worry about being popular in Southern Baptist circles. And that's fine. It has been proven to be true prophecy. But do you want to be popular in the sight of men, or do you want to be popular in the sight of God? Do you want to be found faithful in the sight of your peers, or faithful in the sight of God who's called you to minister where you're planted? Will you quit whining about the fields you're in and quit whining about your circumstance? Or will you say, God, I don't love these people, but you do. Help me to love them like you do. God, I don't care for these people, but God, help me to care for them like you do. Some of you have a radical transformation of heart, don't you? Dear friend, will you give your lives to evangelism? Will you give your lives to making disciples? You can't make something you're not. You cannot make something you are not. You will reproduce what you are. That is why what I see our churches producing is pitiful. Because we are reproducing what we are, not what God called us to be. Dear friend, God's called you to minister. It may not be comfortable. It may not be convenient. But it's what He's called you to. Will you minister there? Will you do the job of an evangelist? It won't be easy. It may cost you your reputation. It may cost you. Will you make disciples? Will you remember what my little wife told me? Are you going to stay because God called you here, or because you got friends here? Ooh, that hurt. Will you be content, or do you have to be comfortable? Now, I want us to do something tonight that I think is relevant. I've spoken a lot over the years to Fellowship Christian athletes and different groups of students and guys. I really don't have a lot of use for superstars, though. Superstars tend to be big duds for the kingdom all too often. But God uses us as average people. He wants to use all of us, but He uses average people. And I want us to have a time of commitment tonight. Now here's the thing though. Honesty begins with you where you are, doesn't it? See, I'm going to ask you to stand in just a minute, but see, everybody can stand because everybody stands, and that's a lie. Because some of you are going to stand and you're not going to do one thing I'm going to ask you to do. I'm going to ask you to stand only if you believe in your heart you want to be faithful to minister where God's planted you.
that when you go back to OU, or you go back to USC, or you go back to Weatherford, or you go back to Edmond, or you go back to, is it? Been there. If you go there, are you going to be faithful? But I don't want you to stand if you're not going to be faithful. Now, I'm not saying perfect. You're all going to foul up and fail. But being faithful means that when you do fall down, by the grace of God, by His love for you, you're going to stand up and let Jesus dust you off, and you're going to continue in the Word again. Dear friend, will you make a commitment to evangelize? Will you pray for one person? So here's the question. Will you make a covenant with God that you will make public tonight, that you are going to be a witness, an evangelist, to at least one person, and you're going to get that person's face fixed in your heart and your mind? It may be an enemy. It may be a racist, a bigot. It may be something that despises you or that you despise, and you really have to work through this. It may begin with forgiveness and reconciliation first. You may have to go to that very person and say, would you forgive me because of what I said about you and I did to you? That may be where it begins. But you're going to ask God to use you to bring that one person consistently to Him, that this year that person might have every opportunity, it's still their call, but that person might have every opportunity to meet Jesus Christ. And not only will you make that covenant with God, you're going to make a covenant to make disciples. And by making that covenant, you're saying, I got to be a disciple before I can make them. And I don't have to tell you what a disciple looks like. You're led by a whole staff of them. You guys are, you don't even have a clue how good you got it. So, dear friend, that's the issue. If you're willing to make a commitment to begin to pray, to witness, to evangelize one friend or an enemy, love them to Jesus, and then be a disciple who disciples, and you're willing to nail that down tonight and begin that journey in earnest for the long haul. That sister who said Christianity is constant, she's absolutely correct. Absolutely correct. But what I'm asking is, what legacy will you leave behind? And you won't leave one behind if you don't get serious about what God's serious about. The covenant's been asked, the question's asked, what are you going to do about it? If you're willing to do it, we're all looking, then stand up. Don't stand unless you're willing to do it. Don't stand unless you're... Man, be honest to God. This is a hard thing I'm asking you. And I appreciate your honesty by not standing. We're so flock-oriented. Then if you mean what you just said, I want us to pray out loud together like a marriage vow. I'm going to lead us in a prayer of commitment. But dear friend, don't play with Holy God. Don't you dare play with Holy God. You vow a vow to the Lord your God, you shall be sure to pay it, because if you do not, He will require it of you. That's the Word of God that speaks there, my friend. Let's pray together. And I want your eyes open when we pray this. And I want you to pray it with me. Dear Jesus, I ask you to break my heart with your love for my friend. And if you know your friend's name, you mention that name right now out loud. Say it. Let me love them. Let me serve them. Let me do anything that is necessary. That by some means, they may come to know you. Lord Jesus, mold me and make me into your disciplined disciple. I don't want to be a person of legalism. I don't want to be a person of license. I want to walk in grace. With a heart motivated by your love. I want to be disciplined through your word. Make me your disciple. Give me the courage and the discipline to disciple one other person this year. This is my covenant with you. This is my heart desire. And oh God, it is by your word that I ask this. This is my covenant with you. In Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Be seated. Before my little sister comes here, I was just going to ask, I don't know how, we're running a little late. We were running late when I got up, and we're still running a little late. But do you have any questions about what we talked about this evening, what I shared? Yes, sir. It's like this. I never had a cocaine abuse problem, but I work with cocaine people. You know what it means? It means being real to them. My friends know I love them. And I'll understand this. My friends that are here of color, I'm white. I was born this way. I know you can't tell. And I don't understand some of the things my friends of color that have gone through. But they know I love them. And I care for them. And I want to feel with them and stand with them. I have friends that drink. I can go in a bar. I don't have to order a beer. I've gone in places to witness to people that a lot of people wouldn't go with me. I don't have a problem having a Coca-Cola can in my hand. I don't have to drink a beer to relate with a person who drinks a beer. I don't have to toke a reefer to relate to someone who's toking on the wacky tobacky. What I'm saying is, because I'm there with them and I love them, I don't go in and say, "You listen to that godless Pearl Jam. How dare you turn that forbidden?" I don't do that. I wouldn't say, "That's pretty cool. That's all right." I'm not going to go out and buy it, but it's pretty cool. See, I just don't have to go in and offend them with my opinion. Does that make sense what I just said? All that? And now you have to make it fit. See, what I see some people do who go on the license side, it's like I was in East Germany when the wall came down and we were with some people and a missionary told me, "Now, you know the Germans drink beer and you'll be asked to drink beer and it's quite all right if you want to drink beer." And I looked him in the face and said, "No, it's not." He goes, "Well, it's their culture." And I said, "Fine. I will not offend them, but I don't have to drink to be with them." That's Roman ideology, not Scripture. That's not what Paul was saying. And what was funny, I was in a little town in East Germany, and this young man, probably not much older than most of you, was a fanatic. He was telling me he hated that the wall came down because now he said it's too easy to be a Christian here. So he told me. And he said, "I'm sure someone's told you by now it's okay if you drink because that's what we Germans do." And I'm paraphrasing it, but he said, "That's bull." He said, "Most of them have drinking problems. They're just not honest enough to admit it." And he said, "Our water's fine." And he said, "You can buy a Coke here." So, you don't have to do those things to let a person know you care about them and you're real. Does that make sense? Another question? Yes, sir. I don't do real well with them. I have a real problem with Pharisee heads. I'd rather work with a drug addict than a Pharisee head. You look at the Gospels. Look how Jesus had his greatest vehemence was voiced at the Pharisees. Now, they have the highest measure of acceptance in our churches many times today. But the reality is God hates that kind of junk. And they're hard. Most of those people have left our church. In fact, we don't have any of them in our church anymore. And they left in the name of righteousness. I guarantee those people have never witnessed to anybody in their life. They're so clean, they stink. There, the parable that Jesus said that two men went into the temple. One was a Pharisee. One was a man of sin. One cried out to God, "Be merciful to me, a sinner. I'm unworthy." And the other thanked God that he wasn't like him. And the question is, who left changed? I don't do real well with them, but I'm supposed to love them too. And you got to love them because their need is just as great as any addict, just as any immoral person in the world, just as any homosexual person. The sin of pride is the most grievous sin of all. It's at the root of everything else. So I don't have an easy answer for you. It's hard for me because I want to punch them. And that's loving, isn't it?
In fact, I had one guy that worked with me, and I told him this, and this is tells you how mature I am. I told him the most godly thing he and I could do was go have a fist fight. Now, if I whipped him, what I felt was going to happen. If he whipped me, I'd leave. He wouldn't do it. And that was pretty godly that he didn't. I mean, that was pretty good. I was pretty immature at that time. I was chapped. God works on me at that.